Amen. Please join me as we read out of Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brother, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestors when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you that your spirit guides us to truth. So we just pray today as we go through this passage that you will guide us to what you want us to know and that you will help each one of us to apply that and take it in. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ben. Melchizedek, who? What's going on? Levi was still in the loins of his ancestors. This is a weird passage. Okay, so here's what happened. We've been having a season of expectant prayer leading up to Pentecost. And I've told you guys for a couple weeks that today I'm going to preach a Pentecost sermon. And I wrote a Pentecost sermon. And then Friday I had a realization that Pentecost is next week. I don't know if I can't count to 50, I guess is the problem. I always say that the only math I'm any good at is the book of Numbers. I don't know if that's what's going on or if I can't read a calendar or what it is, but Pentecost next week. So this is our next passage in Hebrews, and I'm excited to preach it. And it's weird. Like, I don't know what to tell you. I can't read a calendar, and the Bible says that pastors are a gift to the church. I don't know, man. Weird gift. No take backs. I don't know. You lost the receipt. But anyway, let's talk about Melchizedek for Mother's Day. And we can make this work. We really can make Melchizedek for Mother's Day work. And here's how. And trust me, I've been very worried about this. Melchizedek is, this passage, let me just show my cards early as I like to do. This passage is not about Melchizedek. This passage is about Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is dipping into this Old Testament character of Melchizedek, but it's not that he really wants you to know about Melchizedek. He wants you to know how great and mighty and beyond the King of Kings and Lord of Lords Jesus Christ is. And the church in, if you are raising kids or have raised kids, the church in that this book is written to is dealing with a problem that you're familiar with. You've got to have law, right? There have got to be rules around here. We can't go with no law. We don't like anarchy. There's a big Bible-y word called antinomianism, which means without law. It's bad. It's real bad. We got to have law. But we can't be legalists. We got to have grace. We got to let people know that they're loved just as they are and forgiven. And this tension that is in every home. Okay, I'm going to stop making Melchizedek and Mother's Day make sense in just a minute. But that happens in every home with how do we do this? Where is their law and where is their grace and how do these things work together? This was really the problem of the early church. They were so ingrained in the law. They were so ingrained in the sacrificial system. They were so ingrained in all of the Old Testament Levitical rituals, including the priesthood, that to figure out how do we balance all of that and the goodness of the law with the freedom in Christ. Man, that was the challenge that they were up against, and it was one that they weren't always succeeding in. And we come to this passage about Melchizedek, and really that's at the heart of it, is the author wants to get us to a place where we are so in awe of Christ that we go, look, religion has its place, and traditions have their place, and even the Old Testament law has its place, but they so pale in comparison to the grandeur and authority and greatness of Christ that we would be idolaters to follow religious rules. If we follow religious rules as a means to worship the King of Kings, then that's outstanding. But if we follow religious rules in and of themselves, man, we're idolaters. Good, solid, Christian idolaters. So we come to this passage today, and again, if you're thinking, who's Melchizedek again? And what does he have to do with anything that might be relevant today? I think you're having the exact experience that the author of Hebrews wanted his first readers to have. Melchizedek was not like a featured player in the Old Testament. He was there a little, but even in the first century, nobody like had a bracelet that said, what would Melchizedek do? It's not like, it was not Elijah or Moses or Isaiah or David. Melchizedek is not a character like that, where if the author were to invoke one of those names, man, they would onboard story after story after story. As he says, as I'm telling you about the high priesthood of Jesus, let me remind you about Melchizedek. They would have gone, who again? Really, Melchizedek pops up two times in the Old Testament. He was an obscure character. The first time he pops up is in Genesis 14. And really, it's just three or four verses that we read the story of Melchizedek. Come on Wednesday night and or go to your small group and during the week, and we'll read Genesis 14 together and figure out the whole story. But the story basically is that Abram meets Melchizedek as Abram is coming back from a great military victory. And it's a strange story because Melchizedek shows up really with no backstory. As you meet Melchizedek in Genesis 14, you don't think, I remember him from, nope. He just shows up as the king of Salem. So Abram's men are weary and they're tired from battle, and Melchizedek blesses them. And he blesses them with provision. He brings out food and wine for the soldiers. And he blesses them with words. In fact, the words are so beautiful. Think of the authority that Melchizedek in the Old Testament here is claiming as he blesses Abram in this way. He says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He says, I speak on behalf of the Lord Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And then Abram does something very surprising. He tithes to Melchizedek. He gives him a tenth of the spoils of war. And that's it. That's the story of Melchizedek. We don't hear much more about him. And really, as you're reading the story in Genesis 14, we'll check this out in our small groups this week, but the thing that stands out in the story in Genesis is the difference between the way Abram treats Melchizedek and the way he treats another king that is also in Genesis 14. We're told that the king of Sodom also comes out to greet Abram at the same time as Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Abram, instead of blessing him, the king of Sodom wants to make a deal with Abram, and he says, hey, Abram, why don't you give me some of the stuff, and I'll let you keep all the stuff. And Abraham refuses to do business with him at all. Says, no, I am never going to walk around having people say that I took anything from the hands of the king of Sodom. So the thing in Genesis 14 that really stands out is the way Abram sees Melchizedek in a light where he's willing to submit to him and willing to be blessed by him. And then the king of Sodom in a completely different way. And in fact, in a way where he says, look, I'll never take anything. I'm not receiving provision from you. I'm not taking your stuff, and I'm not taking your blessing. And, you know, if we're looking for big ideas in this morning, I don't think this is the major one, but I think it's worth pausing for a minute and saying, those two options are the only options any of us have at any time, is to play ball the world's way, is to just be human, is to seek provision and meaning and sustenance and love and acceptance and legacy and all the things the world has on the world's terms. Or we look at the world and we say, no, no, I'm not bowing to you. You could make me rich, I don't care. You could make me the king of the world, I don't care. Rather, I will bow only before the Lord Most High. He is my source, my provider, the one who gives me identity. It's worth starting to think about that. As the crowd who's reading, you know, I can imagine the crowd that's reading the letter of Hebrews in a local congregation like this, and they get to Melchizedek, and they might go, somebody go grab the scroll of Genesis, and let's reread that story so we remember what the author of Hebrews, what our friend who's mailed us this letter has to say about this. Why don't you go read it? One of the things that they would have been confronted with immediately is that we have a choice between two kingdoms. We have a choice between two kings. We can bow to the world system, or we can look at the world and everything it has to offer and say, no way, I'm not bowing a knee to this way of life. Look out for number one, biggest dog in the fight wins, money and handsome and power, that's what matter. I'm not doing it. No, rather, I will bend a knee to the Lord Most High and no one else. These are your options. And Christians, man, it's one thing to take on the name of Christ and call ourselves Christians. It's another thing to say, no matter what the world offers me, I will not compromise. I will not give in to sin or temptation. I will not give up the mission of evangelism. I will not give up the mission of bearing fruit in the kingdom of God for the sake of following my own heart or following the culture. This is resident in the story of Melchizedek from the very beginning. So the second time Melchizedek pops up in the Old Testament is, it doesn't seem cryptic to us because we have the New Testament, but would have been pretty difficult for its original readers to understand. It's a Psalm of David in Psalm 110. David is writing about a future king, the Messiah, who would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And right away, if you were an original reader, you would go, a future king who is a priest? No, those two offices don't go together. We think we invented the separation of church and state. No, but rather, the throne and the temple were always supposed to be, in the people of God, separate ideas. And David foresaw this coming king that we know to be Jesus as taking the place of both our high priest and our king. So, it's a strange little phrase, as David writes it. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But you'll remember that three times in the book of Hebrews in the last couple chapters, that phrase has been said about Jesus. And every time when I've preached it, I've said, we'll deal with Melchizedek in a few weeks. Well, here we are. But it's almost like the author's been giving us some foreshadowing. The author has known that he wants to dig into this story of Melchizedek so he can talk about Jesus. And over he said, Jesus, you're a king, you're a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Three different times, and then kind of just moved on. So we're supposed to have an appetite for it as we get here. We're supposed to say, finally, would you tell me what this vague Old Testament guy has to do with Jesus? That phrase, high priest, would have meant something to the original readers that I just don't think means the same thing to us. The author wants to tell us not about Melchizedek, but about Jesus. He is presenting Jesus as our high priest. But that word high priest would have had so many connotations to the first readers. They had no conception of a high priest other than the dude, the corrupt dude in Jerusalem who keeps making deals with Rome. And you know, we always struggle with metaphors, with word pictures about the divine. As we try to understand who God is and what he's like, and we say, well, God is a heavenly father. Well, you might have a good dad, but he does not live up to the standard of God. We say, no, Jesus is our king. Well, we know something about political authority. We have a picture of what a king might be, and I promise that whatever your picture of the greatest earthly king who could possibly exist falls so catastrophically short to the idea of who Jesus is as a king. We think, oh, he's our good shepherd. Now, I don't even really know what a shepherd is. Do we even have shepherds anymore? I would imagine shepherds are on ATVs a lot right now. Dogs do most of the work. I have no idea how this goes. But whatever your conception is of a shepherd, that's supposed to be a shadow, something that points you to the character of Jesus, certainly not limits our understanding. And this was a real problem for the first readers of this book because the author of Hebrews keeps saying Jesus is our high priest, and they have a pretty pale, corrupt, dirty picture of a high priest in their culture. You remember a few weeks ago, there was a refrain in the sermon that we said, look, Jesus is our shepherd, but he is so much better. Jesus is a king, but he is so much better. In that same vein, the author wants to tell us how Jesus is our high priest, but not like that corrupt dude in Jerusalem. Rather, he is so much better. So this is about Melchizedek, but it's not about Melchizedek. Just three things that are going to cast a vision of how big, how great, how beyond anything you could possibly imagine Jesus Christ is. So while the story feels technical and archaic, there's not very many times, I bet none of you, even for an Awana badge, memorized anything about the loins of Abraham where Levi was when he tithed to Melchizedek. But if we can put ourselves in the place of that first reader and go, here's the big idea. Jesus is more. Jesus is beyond. And first, Jesus is before. The first big idea is that Jesus precedes all other priests. This is a message about Melchizedek, but it's not about Melchizedek. It's about Jesus. Verse 1 starts, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. The first thing the author wants us to know is like, you remember how we have an idea of a king and a priest even before Israel found an identity. While Abraham was still wandering around, hadn't really settled anywhere, as Abraham is still figuring it out and the blessings have not even come to Abraham, Isaac's not even a thing yet, already we have an idea. Before Israel, the Most High has a priest. Whatever your idea of the greatest version of the high priest of Israel might be, Jesus so far exceeds that because Jesus precedes it. It was Jesus who called the Levites to be priests, not who is limited by the Levitical priesthood. And then the author wants to point us to his name, Melchizedek. His name points to peace and righteousness. You know, if you would have asked a faithful Jew, in fact, if you would ask a lot of people, what is the path to peace? And you remember peace is that word shalom in Hebrew. And shalom doesn't just mean stop fighting. Okay, when your kids are afraid of punishment and so they're sitting in the corner glaring at each other, that is technically peace. That is like a cessation of arms. But when they're getting along and giggling, and you just hear happy noises coming from the back seat, that is shalom. You with me? So if you were to ask people, how do we get that in your life? How do we get shalom, wholeness, the world as it's supposed to be? And then also righteousness. Righteousness is just a word that means acceptable before God, in a state where there's nothing between you and God. Isn't that the kind of life? Isn't that why we're here today? Isn't that why we follow Jesus? So that we might experience shalom and we might experience righteousness. Well, if you would ask a faithful Jew in the first century, they would have said, well, I'll tell you how. Follow the law. Keep the law. You remember the rich young ruler that asked exactly that question. What more should I do? And Jesus said, well, what do you know? Follow the law. I've kept all those things. Yet still, I want more. You know, I guess follow the law is not a bad answer. The law is good, but the law is not enough. Law in our houses when we're raising our children. Law is good. It's good that we stop them from killing each other. It's good that we stop things from breaking. It's good that we have rules so they are disciplined and learn to grow. But what is so much better is wholeness, is shalom. We need more than just the rules. We need more than just our traditions. We need actual connection to the Lord Most High. So while the author wants to bring up Melchizedek, what he actually wants to say is your idea of what it means to connect with God is way too small. The ways that you have used to connect with God that you think are so important, that these are the paths that you adhere to, they are way too confining. Rather, even something as profound and big as the Old Testament law does not get us anywhere near the grandeur and grace and peace and righteousness available in Jesus. It would have blown their minds to think about, hey guys, you're so married to your legalistic behavior. Do you guys remember that Melchizedek had a relationship with God before your law? That would have blown him away. I think it should blow us away too. Before any denomination, right? Before any of your favorite theological stances were developed, before all the isms that divide the church, there's Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Lord Most High. God's in relationship with people before the law. The law is good, but don't worship it. Jesus is that kind of priest, greater than the law because he is before the law. The law is good at first, even. You know, I always talk about children when we're talking about the law, because you just can't look at a toddler and go, you know what Augustine said, love the Lord with all your heart and then do what you want. No, a toddler needs, don't say bad words. Don't run over there. Don't touch that, it's hot. But as we grow, the law is just not enough. Jesus is the way, the truth, the only way to the Father. And I think for those of us that might lean a little fundamentalist, we could hear that this morning. That God is outside your ability to understand how he works in the world. Not only that, but Jesus is above all religious traditions, especially religious hierarchy. Verse 3 says, he is without father or mother or genealogy. Now, we have taken that to mean that he was a mystical and magical creature who sprung up out of nowhere and disappeared in the mist singing songs from Brigadoon. But I don't think that that's necessarily what's going on. Rather, the first readers would have read that and thought, wait a minute, that's how you be a priest. Who your lineage is, that's what makes you a priest. What are you talking about? He's the priest of the Most High, and we don't even know his family heritage? How could that possibly be? The author points out two very important things that have to do with every other priest in the Bible that do not apply to Jesus. First, every other priest has attained their position due to their genealogy. And second, every other priest has a beginning date and an end date to their reign. So first, we look at the genealogy of Jesus. And you go, wait a minute, no, time out. Every Christmas, we hear a sermon of a list of names, and we try to make that sound exciting, and we talk about this is the genealogy of Jesus. Yeah, that is for the throne. Those genealogies prove that he is in line for the Davidic throne, that he can be the king. That is not the priestly line. We're told about Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy. So either that means, here's your two options. Either that means he was a Christophany, which is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. So the second person of the Trinity appearing and working in the story of the Old Testament. I don't think that's heresy. If you like that, that's good. The defense of that would be that Abraham tithes to him. And so would Abram tithe to somebody that wasn't God? On the other hand, yeah, as spoils of war, we're tithed to the kings as you went through their territory. So if you like that, you can have it. It's either that he is a Christophany like that, or it simply means that he is not presented in any way the way kings usually are. You remember that most of the time when we are introduced to a king in the Old Testament, it's this is somebody who is son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. This is how we prove he's a king. Melchizedek was simply the king of righteousness and peace. Not because of his genealogy, he just was. And that would challenge you. But it is far less a challenge than to say, guys, Jesus is simply the only means to peace in your life. You know, that can't be true. I have a friend who's trying this, I have a friend who's trying that. Okay. But the claims of the scriptures, the claims of the author of Hebrews is this: you are not going to find shalom in your life apart from Christ. You are not going to find righteousness. You are not going to be acceptable before the divine. You are not going to be able to stand before God in any way except Jesus, the high priest and king. Jesus simply is the way, the truth, and the life. He is his own source of authority. Over and over in the New Testament, as Jesus is ministering, this is one of the things that puzzles the Jewish leaders most about him. They say he speaks like one with authority. He's not citing Bible verses. He's not citing other rabbis. This doesn't sound like a research paper where he says, well, in Ezekiel it says this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, so therefore this. No, rather, he's just speaking like he is the source of truth. Our image of who Jesus is cannot be limited by words like high priest. Now, Jesus is our high priest, but whatever your image is of that is not big enough. He is his own source of authority. Then he wants to talk about the length of Jesus' reign. That is also totally unique. Melchizedek just showed up in the story and then just went away. I think I told you this before. The best use of that truth was my mother-in-law, who named a cat Melchizedek because it had no beginning. It just showed up. And then it had no end. It just left one day. And Melchizedek was a neat cat. I don't love cats, but Melchizedek was a pretty neat cat. I think I'm not a cat person. That's just how you get a cat, right? They just show up. Mm-hmm. Don't put food up. But that's how Melchizedek is in the story. He just pops up. No introduction. And then there's this very profound interaction, and then we never hear from him again. And so again, we either say that means he is this mystical person that was divine somehow, or we say no. The author of Hebrews is taking this literary feature in the Old Testament and saying that gives you a little picture of the reign eternal of Jesus Christ. There is no time marker for Melchizedek. You remember, in the same way that we mark kings in the Old Testament by son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, also we mark time with the life of kings. We go, this happened in the third year of King so-and-so's reign. But Melchizedek doesn't have that. And that's just a shadow of the eternal reign of Christ. And you know, it strikes me that you're going to die. And so am I. And I need an eternal king. For 100 years or so, temporal kings are just fine. They come and go. We'll have people in authority, and we're mad about who's in authority or who might be in authority now. I promise in 50 years, we'll still be mad. And we'll be mad about that guy and the other guy, and that guy will be somebody else's fault. That'll keep going on. The sun will keep going around. In fact, it's kind of comforting to be like, every 4 years, we get to get really mad. And then we have the Olympics, and it's fun. There's like, temporal kings are fine for now. But the promise of the scripture is that I'm living eternally. And I need an eternal king. And in fact, how could I say that there was any hope of eternal life without an eternal kingdom, without a place to receive me past the grave? I'm reminded that the people who are receiving this letter were living a pretty hard life. After the initial excitement of receiving Christ, it was difficult to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. And they surely had frustrations and difficulties and were falling back into legalism, not because, you know, they stopped believing in Jesus, but because there were disappointments and difficulties in their lives, so they just went back to the way of life that they knew before Christ. And that's something you and I can do too. We've talked over and over as we've been through Hebrews about hang on, don't fall away. There is an eternal king in an eternal kingdom. And all of this temporal suffering is but for a season, and the eternal reign of Christ is forever. The author of Hebrews doesn't care about Melchizedek, I don't think. He wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the eternal king who's inviting you into an eternal life. There is no peace apart from the eternal reign of Jesus. There is no righteousness apart from the eternal reign of Jesus. So, which direction are you moving? Who are you trusting? The world, your own heart, or the eternal reign of Jesus? Lastly, and maybe most profoundly, and I won't read this whole passage because it's a lot, but not only is Jesus before, he precedes whatever your idea of priesthood might be. Not only is he beyond, outside of any religious hierarchy or system, but he also is the one who is worthy of our submission. And while all of this technical stuff about Abraham tithing, and actually Levi was really there because Abraham's Levi's great-great-granddad and all this stuff, all of that seems pretty technical to us, but the author wants to go out of his way to convince these early Jewish Christians that there is only one person to submit to. Maybe even it's better said like this: you are going to submit to something this week. You are going to turn to something for peace. You are going to turn to something for righteousness. And it might be your own sense of your own self-righteous sense of right and wrong. And you might get a big kick out of going, ah, those people over there are wrong. Ha ha, that means I'm better. But there is no peace. And there is no righteousness. There is no one to submit to. Certainly not your own heart. Who's your source of provision? Who is it that you trust? Who is it that you are submitting your life to? What really is happening in this kind of complicated passage is that authority is being established. It would have been common for a first century Jew to appeal to Abraham for their identity. God is with us because we are the people of Abraham. And you know, as we talk about being Christians in Western culture, we can do a little of that. We can really like stake our claim and like, but we're the Christians and the whatever. And we're the church. And the author of Hebrews wants to make very clear, well, if you are the children of Abraham, remember that Abraham submitted to the Most High God. If we are the church, let's remember that what it means to be the church is to submit to Christ and Christ alone. There would have been a great sense of pride in the first readers because they were good law-abiding Jews. There might be a great sense of pride in us that we are good law-abiding Christians, but rather the bigger question is not are you keeping the rules, but to whom are you submitting? Who has your heart? Who has your schedule? It's interesting, the three ways that Melchizedek interacted with Abraham were, first of all, he received from him, that Abraham was not going to receive a cent from the king of Sodom, but from Melchizedek, he let him bless him. The king of peace, Melchizedek, comes out and gives food and wine to the troops. Who's your source of provision? Are you your source of provision? Is it your intellect? Is it your ability? Is it your striving? Are you going to be okay because you're so smart, because you're so hardworking? Or are you going to be okay because you're a child of the Most High? To whom? Who is your provider? Man, we can be idolaters, can't we? The second way that they interact is that Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. Man, where do your resources go? We'd love to think we can honor God without giving to him, but is that really true? Man, I'm talking about your money, but I'm talking about your time. I'm talking about your energy. I'm talking about, like, I'm not talking about you need to, well, I might be talking about that too, but I'm not just talking about you need to, after work, do some service for the church. No, I'm talking about you need to redefine your work and make that a mission field. I'm not talking about you need to section out some money so you can put it in the box on your way out. No, I'm saying every dime you have is the Lord's. So there's blessing and tithing. There's blessing and giving and honoring. And then, and I think this is profound. I wish I had better words to describe this. I look at my notes and I go, man, I didn't quite nail it. I wish you could hear what's in my heart. But Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He let him speak truth over him. He let him, Abraham let Melchizedek tell him what was true about him. And in a world where we are so under so much pressure to define ourselves, we look at every seven-year-old and go, what are you going to be when you grow up? Abraham allowed Melchizedek to go on behalf of the Lord Most High. Blessed are you in the name of the Lord Most High. Man, who are you listening to? Who tells you if you're enough? Who tells you if you're worthy? Who tells you if you're worthy of love? Do you decide if you're worthy of love? Have you given those keys to your spouse? Man, I hope I'm worthy of love today. Have you given those keys to your boss or to, oh my gosh, to some social media platform? Barf. That's a losing game. There's no peace there. There's no righteousness there. Who is it that you let define who you are in every way? Submission is a thing of the mind. We decide who it is we will serve. Submission is also a thing of the heart. We need to pay attention to make room in our hearts for the one we will serve. Submission is also a thing of practice. Without practical expression, until submission to the Most High, to submission to Jesus, hits your schedule, hits your list of goals, hits your five-year plan, hits your practical obedience, hits your time, hits your wallet, it's not submission. The trouble with the passage about Melchizedek is that it's so strange that it's easy to just try to figure out who Melchizedek is. But we don't need to figure out who Melchizedek is. We did not come here as Melchizedekists. No, rather, we need to figure out who Jesus is in our lives. He is before all sense of morality. He is before all rules and right and wrong. He is beyond your idea of what makes a good life and a good person. He is his own source of authority. He is the one true living God. And he is calling you to a relationship where he defines you, he blesses you, and you submit to him in practical ways. Jesus is a different kind of priest. Jesus is a different kind of king. And awe of him is the only place to start a life of joy, love, peace, wisdom. You know, I think it's difficult, even when we use words like, well, Jesus is a high priest, Jesus is a father, Jesus is a shepherd, Jesus is a king, because in all of those other relationships, it is good to distrust them a little bit. It's good to distrust a king a little bit, isn't it? It's good to, like, with every decision they make, go, is that right? But Jesus is a different kind of king. And nothing short of giving him every bit of your life is the path to peace and righteousness. Jesus, and only Jesus, is worthy of our full submission. We're not going to get there for several weeks because it's in Hebrews chapter 12. But might I remind you to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And if there's part of your life that is not submitted to him today, don't leave here until it is. If there's something in your life that you are keeping from him, something that you can't let go of, man, would you repent of that today and confess him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And submit your entire life to him. Why? Because he's a cruel God and he'll punish you if you don't? No, because there's no way to righteousness or peace any other way. Let me pray.